Well, thank you, Pastor Mike, and it is good to be back here in Providence. Someone asked me how long it had been since we were here, and I was saying, boy, it could be even 5 years. And then when Mike reminded me, it was 7 years ago. He said I hadn't changed, but I know I've lost some and gained some. You know, the way it is. But it is a delight for Gladden to be back here. And you know, we have something in common besides our Western Pennsylvania roots, don't we? Much more importantly, we have that bond in Jesus Christ. And it's a delight to be with you here and to know that for many of us here in this room, maybe most of us here in this room, we've been gripped by His grace and we have a common Savior washed by the same blood of Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that we have that. We can step into this room, not meeting very many of you previously, and yet feel that bond we have in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us again before we look into His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for bringing us to this place, and even the name of this church reminds me of Your providence, Lord, that each of us is here by divine appointment. Some of us have been anticipating today, looking forward to being here, and yet others are here and maybe not even sure why. But You've brought each of us here, and we pray for the work of Your Spirit today, that He would do His work in us individually according to the needs that He sees and knows about and is wanting to transform our lives by. And Lord, for those who are here who are not yet followers of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask that You would reach out Your strong, sovereign arm of grace and draw yet other sinners to Yourself, making them sons and daughters. Would You honor Yourself that way today, please? And even for this social time, this picnic this afternoon, that might be a wonderful time of enjoying You as we enjoy one another. So may Your Spirit guide us today as we look into Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been 20 years ago, but I can remember that day so clearly. I was sitting on our living room floor, and I was looking up at my wife, Gladine. She was sitting in a rocker, and I remember asking myself the question at that point, how did we get here? There had been no big crisis in our marriage. There had been no unfaithfulness. Neither of us had called a divorce attorney. But to be frank, it just wasn't fun anymore. If I were to describe our marriage, I would probably use the analogy of a hot air balloon. And you know what happens when hot air balloons lose their heat, don't you? They just gradually come down. And our marriage had lost its heat. And if I were to describe our marriage at that point, 20 years in, the gondola of our marriage was just bumping along the ground of life, being carried by the trials of living as a married couple. We just had another argument. It's tempting to put a nice spin on it, but there's no nice spin. We just had another argument. I don't even remember what the argument was about. But as hard as I tried, I could not get this woman to see how wrong she was. I mean, I was doing my best to convince her that she was wrong, and she just wasn't getting it. And you know, she was trying to convince my stubborn heart that I was wrong, and I refused to give in to that concept as well. And so here we were, 20 years in. And it wasn't fun. And as I sat there on the floor that day, I don't have a whole lot of these epiphanies in my life. Maybe some of you do, I don't, but that day, sitting on our living room floor, it was like the Holy Spirit took a 2x4 and smacked me upside the head to get my attention. And it's been a good journey since. Not without any bumps, obviously, but no, we just celebrated 41 years. And as Dave Harvey says in his book, the more you get to know me, the more you respect my wife. So I think we all relate to that, don't we? You know, I had taught on marriage to the men of our church. I'd even done some men's conferences by that point in my ministry. I taught other men, you're supposed to be loving your wife as Christ loves the church. But quite frankly, in my heart, I was defending my anger. I was defending my pride with this attitude of, how am I supposed to be loving my wife when I don't think she's doing a very good job of respecting me? I don't think she's doing a very good job as a wife, so how in the world could you hold me accountable to be a good husband if I don't think my wife's doing what I think she should be doing in our marriage right now? And I had this stubborn pride. And I wasn't loving her in a way that was Christ-like. And I had neither the courage nor the humility at that point. I had neither the courage nor the humility. But if I had, and I'd explored her heart, I'm confident she would have said something similar. And she would have said something like, "How do you expect me to be a sensitive, respectful wife if you're not loving me the way God wants you to love me? Where am I supposed to get the longings of my heart met as a wife if you're not meeting them as a husband?" I doubt that we're the only marriage that was struggling like that. Our church has marriages that are hurting. In fact, on vacation this week, I'm responding to text messages to a couple in crisis. And I know what I'm going home to tomorrow. This church, no doubt, has marriages that are strained. Every church has marriages that are strained. And it's not just marriages, is it? I'd like you to think right now about key relationships in your life. Some of you are married. A lot of you are. How's your marriage doing? Some of you are doing great. Praise God. Some of you are hurting. Maybe you even haven't brought it up to anybody yet. Even those of you that aren't married, maybe you have kids, maybe even adult kids. And you think about your relationship with your kids, teenager, adult, and you think that relationship is so strained right now. It's difficult to be together. Or maybe it's the other direction generationally. Maybe your parents are living and you hardly ever talk to your dad. You hardly ever talk to your mom. You think back to growing up and how you were hurt and how could I ever get along with dad? How could I ever get along with mom? And you think about those relationships and how strained they are. Or maybe it's friends, or should I say ex-friends. They used to be so close and now your relationship is so strained you hope you don't run into them at Walmart. You know, and we all have strained relationships, some of them as crucial as marriage itself. My question this morning is this: what solutions are there? I've done enough marriage counseling over the years to have couples come to me and I say, "How can I help you?" And a real common thing people say, especially if the man will open up, the men usually open up more slowly, but usually what I hear is something like this: "We just need some help with our communication skills. Could you give us some tips? Could you give us some advice, some pastoral counsel on improving our communication skills? I think what we need in our marriage is better communication skills." Or maybe someone would say, "We're not doing so good in our relationship," whether it's parent, child, husband, wife. And they say, "I think we just, you know, we just need more accountability. At least my husband needs more accountability. You know, we just need more accountability in our relationship. If our relationship's going to grow, I think we just need to crank up the pressure a bit here, you know. We just need to crank up the accountability a little bit here so that we can work through these issues, these strained relationships that we're experiencing." Now please understand, I certainly agree that every relationship could improve their communication skills. I mean, we're 41 years in and we're still working at it. We just spent a week together on vacation, and I'm sure the ride home to Indiana tonight, we'll be talking. We've got to work on some things. I'm not against working on communication skills. I'm not against on having brotherly, sisterly accountability. But don't you think the problem's deeper than that? Don't you think there's a root problem? There's something down in there. There's a root problem much deeper than just learning some tips on how to improve our communication. What is it? What is the root problem that all of us are dealing with in our relationships? And what's the Christ-centered, gospel-fueled solution? Two issues. What's the problem? What's the solution? I think the problem is this. I'm going to call it this. I think it is an idol of the heart. And I would call that idol of the heart reactionary love. It's just reacting to other people, reactionary love. It's an idol of the heart. Let me describe it this way, and I want to talk about more than husband-wife relationships, but a husband-wife relationship will be a wonderful illustration for this point. Our church is in a Christian college town, so we have lots of young adults in our church, so we have lots of weddings. There's a weekend wedding at our church all summer long, I think. There's just lots, and all the pastors are doing premarital counseling. And a lot of times if a couple comes to me for premarital counseling, and especially if I don't know them real well, I mean, some of the people getting married grew up in our church, I know them real well, but some of the college students, I don't know that well. So, you know, I'll say, hey, I usually turn to the guy first, and I say, why do you want to marry this gal? Why do you want to marry this gal? And please understand, no one has ever said these exact words. I'm not quoting an individual. This is my summary of what I've heard over 35 years of pastoral counseling. I turn to the guy, say, why do you want to marry this gal? And he says, well, you know, I just love her. So articulate. And you know, I'll say, that's great. I'm really glad to hear that you love her. Tell me more. What's that mean? Well, you know, I just really like being around her. I mean, she makes me so happy. She laughs at my jokes. She comes and watches me at my games. She thinks I'm great. She makes me so happy. I just want to marry her to give her the opportunity of making me happy for the rest of her life. And so I turn to her and I say, why do you want to marry this guy? And she looks a bit coy, maybe reaches over and holds his hand and says, well, you know, I just love him. And I say, well, that's great. Tell me more. What's that mean? Well, I just feel so warm when I'm around him. I just feel so accepted. I just feel so loved. He thinks I'm beautiful. He takes good care of me. He makes me so happy. I just want to marry him and give him the opportunity of making me happy for the rest of his life. Now, I told you no one's actually said those exact words, but isn't that what people are saying when they get married? Well, let me just jump ahead here. When people go through divorce, and you say, why are you doing this? They say, I'm just not, you can finish it with me, I'm just not happy anymore. Where have we heard this before? So this couple gets married because I want him, I'm marrying him, I'm marrying her, so he, she could make me happy the rest of his life. That's her job description. That's his job description. I'm marrying this person so he or she can make me happy. So things go great for a while. You know, he thinks she's beautiful. He romances her. She feels so loved. And, you know, she just is tender toward him and respectful toward him and supportive of him. And that goes really well for a week or a month. Maybe some people get to 6 or 7 months. And then one day in our culture, we say the what is over. The, you've heard that one too. The honeymoon is over. What does that mean? What does that mean? The honeymoon is over? Well, what that means is this. One day the wife looks at her husband and she thinks he's being a jerk. They just went to that marriage conference and got that book on marriage, and he hasn't read a page of it with me. He's sitting there watching his team on TV, and he's not even taking time to read that marriage book with me. You know what? He's not so great. And she tells him that too. And so he's sitting there kind of stewing, thinking, well, she's not the hottest thing on 2 feet anyway. What time of the month is it? You know, and he's being critical of her. Am I stepping on some toes? And so people say the honeymoon is over. Now what happens in the marriage? And please keep in mind that with tweaking, you could do this with parent-child relationships. You could do this with friend relationships. What happens next is what I see anyway is what I call demandingness. I'm talking about Christian families. Demandingness. And one day the husband says, hey, listen here, woman. The Bible says you're supposed to be respecting your husband. And you're not doing a very good job of it. And so she says in return, oh yeah? Well, the Bible says you're to be loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And I don't think you're doing a very good job of that. You can see it in a parent-child relationship where a parent's frustrated with a teenage child and says, Bible says to honor your parents. You better shape up and start honoring your mom and me. Oh yeah, Dad? Well, the Bible says not to provoke your children to wrath too. You know, and there's this demandingness, this pressure, using Bible verses to pressure one another. How does that work? How does that work for you? Not so well. And so now what happens? And you've seen this pattern. If you've lived enough life, you've seen this pattern. You've seen it in marriages. You've seen it in parent-child relationships, even friendly relationships, friend-to-friend. Usually if nothing, you don't get good results from that demandingness, what usually happens next is what I call distancing and depression. And I see men distancing themselves. I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but normally what I see is men just distancing themselves. Distancing themselves from their wives. And they say, I don't like being around her. She demeans me. She cuts me down. She pressures me. I don't like being around her. And so you see men who put so much of their time into their work. They become workaholics. You see men spending a lot of time out on the links or puttering with their motorcycle or whatever. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to putter with your motorcycle or wrong to go and play around the golf. But if you find yourself gravitating to those places as a habit of life and ignoring your wife, it's good to ask yourself, what's the idol of the heart? What's going on in my heart? And what I see men doing is they're just exchanging one idol for another. I'd idolize my wife. That didn't work for me. So maybe I could become a pretty good golfer. You know, maybe I could just get out there and enjoy my hours and hours and hours on the road on my bike. You know, and they're just exchanging idols. This idol didn't work, so why don't I try to find happiness at my work, in my hobby, watching TV, playing video games, looking at pornography. Why don't I find something else that'll try to satisfy this longing I have for something? I see men just distancing themselves. And it happens with kids too. I mean, dads with kids. My kids don't respect me. I don't want to be around them. I don't even want to be around them. You know? And just curt with their kids, not pursuing them, barely tolerating being around them, just distancing. And it's just an idol of the heart expressing itself. What I've seen with women is depression, that women feel like they have this longing of their heart that will never be met. So why even care anymore? I give up. I just give up. And you see women that wouldn't even get out of bed if they didn't have to get up to take care of the kids. In marriage, if nothing changes, there's no repentance, no dealing of the idol, you know what happens a lot of times is divorce. They just quit. They give up. And some of you have walked that road. You can tell me painful stories if we had time. Probably don't want to today, though. It's really sad, isn't it? There's this idol of the heart that expresses itself in strained relationships. So what are we supposed to do about it? What are we supposed to do? What's the root problem? The root problem is an idol of the heart. What's God's solution? Turn with me, please, to 1 John, the first epistle of John, chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4. I told you that day I was sitting on the living room floor looking up at my wife after we'd had that argument. The Holy Spirit got my attention rather dramatically. And this was a passage he brought to mind. He brought to my mind, and interestingly, it's not even specifically about marriage. But it impacted our lives significantly, and the Lord used this passage to help turn us around in our marriage, and I hope by His grace can apply these same biblical truths in other relationships. Before we read this passage, I want to tell you something the Holy Spirit did that just affirmed how important this passage would be in our lives and in our marriage. When we were raising our kids 20 years ago, we had all three of our kids still at home. We lived near a Christian retirement center, and our parents, our kids' grandparents at that point, were up north of Pittsburgh. We were in the state of Indiana, and we just wanted our kids to be around some older people. So we went to this Christian retirement home, and we said, do you have any older folks here that could use some adopted kids and grandkids? And we met some. We met several. They're all with the Lord now. But we met some godly older people that just impacted Gladine and me and our kids. One of the men we met at that time was a man named Bob. And we quickly found out something about Bob that just fascinated me, almost to the point of confusing me. Bob's wife at that point was in the latter stages of Alzheimer's. And she lived in the healthcare part of this retirement home. And every day, Bob would go over to the nursing home and he would spoon feed his wife. He would bathe her. He would change her diaper and he would sing to her. He would sing love songs to his wife. And the next day, he would go to the nursing home and he would spoon feed his wife. He would change her diaper. He would bathe her. And then he would sing love songs to her. And the next day, Bob would go to the nursing home. And he would spoon feed his wife, and he would bathe her, and change her diaper, and sing love songs to her. And I'm watching this man do this day after day after day, and I'm thinking in my proud middle-aged heart, how in the world does that work? How in the world does that work? How can this man love a woman who isn't doing anything for him? She's not fixing his meals. She's not washing his clothes. She's not giving him anything in bed. She doesn't even know his name. She doesn't even know his name. And he's spoon-feeding her and sponge-bathing her and changing her diaper and singing love songs to her. And here I am, this proud husband, looking in this older man thinking, how in the world can you do that? How can you love a woman who isn't doing a thing for you? How can you love a woman who doesn't even know who you are? And I'm wrestling with that in my proud heart. And the Holy Spirit put a real live example of 1 John 4 into my life. He didn't even know it at the time. When he was in his 90s, I told him, I said, Bob, do you know how much the Lord used you in my life? And he didn't. I was able to share that with him before he went home to glory. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 through 21. And here in this passage, we find gospel solutions to our root problem. That root problem of the idol of reactionary love, of only loving people who love us. That's the problem. The problem is, we tend to only love people who love us. We only treat people nicely who treat us nicely, whether that's wife, child, parent, friend, coworker, fellow church member. Our love for one another is not based on how other people treat us. It's on how God has already treated us in Christ. God's love for us through Jesus Christ is the very means we have for loving other people. Let me just read selectively through 1 John 4. How about verse 7? I'm reading from the SV. It says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Drop down to 15 and 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe or trust the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And then the classic verse that many of you remember is verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Here it is, my friends, if we're going to, by God's grace, root out this idol of the heart, we need to realize that instead of saying, I can't love my husband, I can't love my wife, I can't love my dad, my mother, my child, wayward child, that ex-friend of mine, that person in the church that bugs me, I can't love that person because they don't love me. But when the gospel gets traction, rootedness in our lives, we say, I can, by God's grace, love that other person because God loves me. We love because He first loved us. The love that we have in Christ is the very basis, the very means of loving other people. I don't have to wait to love other people. I don't have to wait till they love me. I can love other people because God already loves me. And that's proven in Jesus Christ Himself. Back 20 years ago, 21 years ago now, when the Lord took us through that valley, 1 John 4, verse 16, especially was useful in the Spirit's hand in my life. You look at verse 16 again. I know a lot of us have the ESV here. It says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." In the original language, in the Greek language, the word trust and the word believe are interchangeable. You could use either word. And the NIV actually has there, "So we rely on the love God has for us." In other words, we trust it. And I remember at that time reading my NIV where it says, "So we know and rely on the love that God has for us." That really got my attention, that if I'm going to love my wife the way Christ loves his bride, the church, then I can't say, "I can only love you, Gladine, if you're loving me. I can only love you if you're loving me adequately or the way I want you to." I don't have to wait for her love for me before I can love her. My love for my wife is not based on my wife's love for me. My love for my wife is based on the love I already have from God through Jesus Christ. We love because He first loved us. We know and rely on the love God has for us. That's true with that parent that you haven't gotten along with for years, those wayward kids that you wonder how you could ever love them, that ex-friend of yours that hurt you so badly, you know, back when. You think of your strained relationships, and so often we keep that distance or whatever it is, we react sinfully, wrongly, because we're still nurturing that idol of the heart. That idol of the heart, that reactionary love that says, "The only way I can ever love you is if you love me. The only way I could ever treat you in a Christ-like way is if you treat me in a Christ-like way. I'm waiting on you. You've got to start treating me better if you want me to treat you better. Dad, mom, son, daughter, wife, husband, friend." But 1 John 4 says clearly, we know and rely on the love that God has for us. We love because He first loves us. The love that God has for us is the very means, the enablement for us to love other people. It's not only the means, it's the motivation. It's the love God has for us actually motivates us, compels us, draws us to love other people. We skip some verses. Let's go back and read verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." Or right at the end of that chapter, verse 21. "This commandment we have from Him. Whoever loves God must also love his brothers, his wife, her husband, her dad, her mom, her son, her daughter, her friend. Whoever loves God must also love his brothers." It's the very motivation that we don't need to wait till someone pressures us to finally work on that relationship. Someone, you know, turns the screws down tight so that we finally get off dead center and start pursuing that person that hurts us. But we reflect on the gospel, we preach the gospel to ourselves, and we're reminded of how much He loves us because of Jesus Christ. And whenever we're overwhelmed with His love for us, found in Jesus Christ, that motivates us to reach out to people that otherwise we wouldn't reach out to. And it also, His love for us is also the model. It shows us the pattern of how we're to love other people. Verses 9 and 10. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And John, the Apostle John there, by the Holy Spirit, very clearly seems to be pointing to a very specific event in history, isn't he? He's saying, you know how we know what God's love is for us? You go to the cross. You go to the cross. He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And here the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, shows us that the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ is also the model. It shows us how to love other people. It's sacrificial love. You know, for me, I just have to go across the page to 1 John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16? This is 1 John 3:16. Look at that. It says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And, John says, "We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love, not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." In other words, if we're going to love the way Christ has loved us, that's going to mean we have to sacrifice. You know, and so often if we feel convicted, compelled by the Spirit to reach out and love someone who hasn't been loving us very well, the what ifs start coming, don't they? You know, what if? What if they don't respond? What if they don't reciprocate? What if, what if, what if? And we realize that there's a cost. There's a cost in loving someone who might not be loving us back. But that's exactly what we're called to do. The Scripture is so clear. The gospel centers on the fact that Jesus Christ loved us with a sacrificial love. With a sacrificial love. Hey, husbands, doesn't that remind us of a verse? Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives." Some of you know this. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." It's costly, isn't it? It's sacrificial. We are to love that way. You think of people right now who you consider not very lovable. Maybe you're in one of those marriages that are strained to the breaking point, and you're saying, "How can I love my husband? How can I love my wife?" Or maybe you have an estranged parent or a estranged child, or maybe a friend that your friendship ended pretty ugly. And you say, "How can I love that person?" Don't wait for that other person to love you. Our love for other people is not dependent on that person's love for us. We love because he first loved us. We are called to mirror our Savior Jesus Christ in our relationships, where we love as he's loved us. So I'd ask you to evaluate your heart right now. Think about your relationships. Maybe your marriage is good, but you hardly ever talk to your dad or that wayward son. Or maybe you have a friend that you really should be talking to. You know, what's going to impel you? What's going to move you forward in that? The root problem, let's not forget, the root problem is an idol of the heart. That idol of the heart centers on self. I deserve, I demand to be treated better. That person that hurt me, I deserve better than that. I deserve more than that. And so in our pride, we nurture this idol of the heart that's really self-centered. It's very selfish, very ungodly in that sense. But to repent of that, to realize what it is, and to repent of that and say, "Lord, give me a fresh reminder of your grace found in the cross of Jesus Christ." And we preach the gospel to ourselves. We preach the gospel to one another, saying, "No, we love because he first loved us. We love as he loved us." Let me give you a simple illustration to leave you with. I have two cups here for those listening by recording. I have two cups. And what we often do in our relationships, I'll use Larry and Gladine. Here's Larry, 20 years ago. And basically what I was saying to my wife is, "Gladine, if you just poured some love into me, I would have something to give back to you." Now, if I don't think you're doing a very good job of pouring love into me, how in the world do you think I'm going to have anything to give back to you? And you know what my wife was, in a sense, saying in her attitude at that time? "You know, Larry, you're not doing a very good job of pouring love into me. You know, if you just poured some love into me, I would have something to give back to you." And because we were relying on one another as fallen human beings, we were getting all dried up. But what the gospel teaches us in 1 John 4 is that as believers, we say, "Here's my cup, Lord. Please fill it up." And he does. He has, and he is, and he will. That he fills up our cup through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. He loves us because of Jesus Christ, and He continually pours out His love, shows His love for us through Jesus Christ. And the more we focus on His love for us, watch what happens. Watch what happens. As you lean on that, you rely on His love for you. As you learn from Him and you realize, you know what, I need to love my husband, my wife, my dad, my mom, my son, my daughter, my friend, the way He loves me, you find yourself energized. You find yourself having something to give because you're focused on how much He has loved you. The person might not reciprocate. The person might not respond in a loving way. But you know what? Even if you're loving that person the way God wants you to, you know that that pleases Him as your Heavenly Father. He's pleased that you're relying, you're knowing and relying on the love He has for you. And one day you'll hear those words, "Well done." In His gracious providence, though, often what happens is if you love someone in a Christ-like way, it gets their attention. They say, "Tell me more. What's going on?" You know, and you find yourself being drawn closer to that person, especially if that person's already a believer. Let's pray before Pastor Mike comes back up. And I'd like to just ask you to do some real heart evaluation right now. Is there a strained relationship in your life that you want the Holy Spirit to deal with you on? And to recognize what might be that idol in your heart, ask the Holy Spirit to just take it out, extricate it, do that heart surgery, and to remind you as a Christian of the gospel truth that you are loved because of Jesus Christ. Ask Him to help you to initiate change in that strained relationship. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, He is our Savior. He's our mentor. And Lord, I would ask that as You deal with me, as You deal with these Christian friends in this room, that You would do Your gracious work in our lives, convicting of sin, reminding us of gospel truths, and that You might transform us, reminding us of Your love for us in Jesus Christ, and that our relationships might change because of that. So come, have Your way with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.